Good evening. Hope everyone had a good afternoon. Thank you for being back here this evening. I'm going to try to turn my microphone on this evening. I don't think it was on this morning. Might work a little bit better that way. Generally speaking, if I get a request for a sermon, I honor that request, unless there's some compelling reason not to. Sometimes there is. Generally, there's not. And so if somebody asks me to do a sermon on wives, I'm probably going to do a sermon on wives, and such was the case. And so here we are. I don't preach on wives very often for a number of reasons. One, I fear that if I preach on wives, I'm either going to be accused of praising my wife or criticizing my wife, and I'm going to get an equal amount of trouble either way back home if that's the case. That's not the case this evening, by the way. But a big part of it is it's a little uncomfortable. I'm not going to lie to you. It's just not a subject that's a lot of fun for a man who values his life to preach about. I do preach on it from time to time. It's in the Bible. It's an important point. It's a supremely practical point, and so it needs to be preached on. So I do preach on it, and when I do, I preach what the Bible says about wives, and that's what I'm going to do here today. And it's not necessarily going to be a critical kind of thing or a praising kind of thing. It's simply going to be a acknowledgement of what the Bible teaches and an encouragement for the ladies to hold themselves to that standard. Those of you who have been listening to me preach for the last 3.5 years have, I hope anyway, that you've gotten to know my preaching style a little bit, and you've come to realize that if I'm going to do a sermon on teenagers, or I'm going to do a sermon on women, or I'm going to do a sermon on seniors, or do a sermon on some other particular demographic group, it's not likely to be the kind of sermon where the preacher gets up in the pulpit and says how wonderful these people are and how much totally we are indebted to them and spend 45 minutes talking about how wonderful they all are and never any kind of criticism and never any kind of practical guidance for improvement or whatever. I don't do that. That's just not my style. I don't apologize for that. And so we're going to set some challenges out for the ladies, and you may or may not think that they're fair. You may or may not think that they're reasonable. And if you don't, that's okay. You're entitled to your judgment. I would emphasize before we get started, though, the judgments that I am emphasizing here, and I'm not going to really spend a lot of time talking about my personal judgments, but whatever judgment I may derive for my own practical application in my family, and whatever I might encourage you in your family, they're based on the Bible. And if you have a different judgment, if you have a different opinion, that's okay, but you need to make sure it's based on the Bible. Because it's far more important for us to do what the Bible says than to feel comfortable about ourselves or pat ourselves on the back for a job well done or anything like that. So with that in mind, we're going to open up our Bibles and consider what the Bible does, in fact, say with regard to this topic. And I'm going to give you 3 points. I'm going to get out of here. That's my strategy right now. And no in particular order, these 3 points, but I'll give them to you, and the lesson will be yours. Number one, be a moral example and not a leader, is what I suggest. And what I mean by that is this. There, and we read from 1 Peter chapter 3 just a few moments ago. There is an opportunity for you, ladies, to be a tremendous force for righteousness in your family and in your community in general, but we're especially talking about family. By being the kind of woman that you should be, by following God's principles in general, not just your God's principles for womanhood, but God's principles for humanhood, for being a good, godly person, and particularly in the context of being a proper woman, being a proper wife. By doing that, you can set a tremendously powerful example, especially for your own family, but not just your own family. Your own family influence is seen in 1 Peter chapter 3, where the woman here is told that she could win her husband to the Lord by simply being a good woman, by simply being a godly woman. She is not going to do that by being a shrew, by being a tyrant, by being the spiritual force in her family. She may get her husband to convert to her, But she's not going to get him to convince, convert to the Lord because she's not following the Lord. And there's no way that you can do evil and accomplish good. God's plan is for you to be the kind of woman that he has designated. Now, the problem is, and we don't have a lot of time to talk about roles and such, but in the family, the husband is given the role of head. The text says in 1 Corinthians 11:3 and other places as well. And the woman is given the role of support, of helper. And such has been the case even from the Garden of Eden. There is a mentality among some, including some Christian women, that if the husband is lax, if he is a failure in his duties, if he is not being the husband that he ought to be, whether it's that's providing for his family or being a moral leader or a worship leader or whatever, if he is not doing his job properly, then he forfeits his job, and the woman is required, almost morally required, to step into that void and do what the husband was refusing to do. I deny that's what the Bible teaches. There is certainly a sense in which the woman needs to prefer God's things to her husband's things. That occasionally God's business and her husband's business are at odds with one another, and she must choose God's business in that situation. I am absolutely in favor of that. That's what the Bible teaches. But the Bible also teaches that in the construct of the family, as a woman is trying to be a godly wife, she's not going to accomplish the task of being a godly wife by being a better husband than her husband. It's simply not going to work that way. If your husband is falling short, my prayers are with you. We appreciate the hardship that places on you. And maybe, you know, with the benefit of hindsight, maybe some better choices could have been made in times past. But we're past that. There's no point in trying to relive the last 5, 10, 20 years. We are where we are. And the only thing really that we can do is serve God as effectively as we possibly can where we are, rather than trying to ignore realities or pretend that they're different than they are. You do not have to be his teacher. You don't have to be his mother. You don't have to be his critic. There is a sense, of course, in which all brethren, all family members are a support and an encouragement and a, to a certain extent at least, a guide toward how we can do our job better. There are times when I can do my job a little bit better and Tracy's there for me, and times that she can do her job a little bit better and I'm there for her. But there's a world of difference between pointing out a possible area of growth versus being a constant nag or a constant source of conflict in your family. You have to do it to my satisfaction or you're not doing it properly. This role of what I'm calling here a critic, that is not the woman's job. It's not necessarily the man's job either. And by the way, fellas, you're going to get what's coming to you in a couple of weeks. You're going to have to wait on that for a little bit because of the Hammond's travel schedule. But we are going to come around talking about men. All right, so don't have any fear about that. But today it's talking about women. What you need to do is do your job and trust that he is going to do his. And I am fully aware, before the naysayer chimes up here, I'm fully aware that some men are not worthy of that trust. I get that. I'm not arguing with you on that. It very well may be that that's the case. Nevertheless, that doesn't change what the Bible says. What the Bible says is this. In Ephesians chapter 5, after a paragraph or so of discussion about what the husband's role is, what the wife's role is in the family, the parallels between that and Christ's role with the church, he sums it up in verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his wife, his own wife, among even as himself. That's his job. And the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Now, Paul could have said that the wife see to it that the husband does, in fact, love his wife, and he gets it every night if he's not shaping up or whatever. He could have said that. He could have said that it's the wife's job to make sure the husband does his job. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say it's the husband's job to make sure the wife does her job. That's not the case. We answer to God. We don't answer to one another in this context. We answer to God. And so the only solution is for you to do the best job that you possibly can do at what you are supposed to do, ladies, and trust that your husband's going to do the same. Now, if you are married to a godly man, if you're married to a man who loves the Lord and who is at least making an effort at serving the Lord, then 1 Peter chapter 3 ought to be an encouragement to you the concept that you could, in fact, be such a marvelous wife that you almost morally force your husband into being a better husband than he was otherwise. That should be a tremendous encouragement. And it has happened many, many times. But again, if it doesn't work out for you the way that you wish it would, that doesn't mean it's okay to not do what the Bible says. And sometimes we have to live with consequences. Decisions that we made 20, 30, 40 years ago still haunt us oftentimes. How many times does the one-time drunk driver who ran over a toddler in the street, who, you know, wakes up screaming every night, how many times does he pay for that one incident that he did something wrong? He'll pay for the rest of his life, either in prison or not in prison. That's the way life is sometimes when you make mistakes. And we trust in a merciful God that he's going to forgive us of such things. But what we have to do is make sure that we do our job and have enough confidence in our spouse that he or she is going to do his or her job, and have enough confidence in God that God is going to work it out for us. Be a moral example. Be a bastion of godliness, ladies, instead of forcing your husband, guilt-tripping him, bribing him, whatever tactic you may have, into being the kind of leader that he ought to be. Second point, take your responsibilities seriously. I don't want to sound condescending here when I, as a man, tell women how great they have it, how marvelous it is to be a woman. I'm sure that would be taken as a condescending thing by some women out there in society. Maybe some men also. I don't know. Hopefully not in the church. Hopefully I'm speaking to a select audience here who appreciates womanhood as the Bible portrays it and values womanhood as the Bible portrays it. The Bible does not teach, as has sometimes been believed by people who claim to be Christians, the Bible does not teach that women are second-class citizens in the home or in the church, that they are less than human, they are, you know, fancy dressed up property or anything such as that. Such has been the attitude among men in the past, among American men probably in the past, and I would venture to say might even be the case with some Christians in the church today. If that is the case, then it should not be the case. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that women are made in the image of God just like their husbands are, just like men are, and they are given a role in the family and in society that is every bit as important as the role that is given to their men. And I think that part of the problem with regard to women in the church and women in the family is that women themselves do not value womanhood. That women do not appreciate how marvelous it is to be a woman and how important the job of a woman is, particularly in the context here this evening, the job of a wife, the job of a mother. The tasks that are given to you by God are vital tasks. And, you know, just imagine what your life would have been like without a mother, for instance, and how horrible that might have been. Read with me, if you would, in Titus chapter 2, some instructions to the various elements of the church. He gets around to older women in verse number 3 of Titus chapter 2. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, in my personal limited experience, conversation of this discussion here immediately gravitates toward this idea of being workers at home and rarely leaves that subject. We want to spend all of our time talking about what it means to be a worker at home. Is it okay for a woman to have a job? Is it okay for a woman to have a paycheck and things like that? And ignoring the bigger picture of what's going on. Older women, the text says here, are to aspire to godly womanhood and to a certain degree of prestige among women and in the church in general, but especially among women, so that this younger generation can look to them and learn the lessons that they need to learn. And a couple of the lessons that they need to learn may seem kind of ridiculous on the surface. The text says here that they're supposed to teach the mothers, the young women, to love their husbands. Well, what's going on with that? You know, surely, you know, the lady says, I was in love with my husband, the day I met him, or shortly thereafter, or whatever. I was certainly in love with him when I agreed to marry him, and I continue to be in love with him now as I am serving with him in the family in a married environment. So I don't understand what I have to learn. Well, in the first place, you need to learn the difference between loving your husband and being in love with your husband. There is a difference there. And I don't want to get just overly nuancy here. But when we talk about being in love with a husband or being in love with a wife or whatever, generally we're talking about emotional content. We're talking about affection. We're talking about that feeling that you get, the warm and fuzzy feeling that you get when you're around that person that you really care about. Nothing wrong with that. That's a great feeling. We're all in favor of the fuzzy feelings. But that's not what they're telling you to do here. The older women are not teaching the younger women how to get all warm and cuddly with their husbands. That kind of thing takes care of itself. The way God made you, God will take care of that. What you need to work on is the harder stuff. The process of love, not the feeling of love, but the actual practical application of love. Acting like you are somebody who loves somebody else. And we could probably talk for hours about that, exactly what that means. But we're not going to do that, obviously. What it means in a nutshell is simply this. That the attachment that you have to your husbands, and that your husband presumably has to you, this needs to be a visible kind of thing. It needs to be a measurable kind of thing. I'm not suggesting that a man's love for his wife is measured in flowers or measured in candy or whatever, or that a wife's love for her husband is measured in other things that the husband may appreciate. That's not what I'm suggesting here. But there is a very real sense in which you need to learn what love is. Learn how a loving woman responds to her husband. And that may sound like it's instruction for recipes or something like that. Well, I don't doubt that recipes is involved in that. But finding how to be a helper. How can you possibly be a helper to somebody that you don't know, that you don't understand properly? You have to understand who your husband is, what makes him tick. If you're going to really help him be the kind of man that he wants to be, the kind of man that he ought to be. So do not diminish your God-given duties. I mentioned here minimizing their importance. The importance of this godly woman that's described in Proverbs chapter 31, and you knew we had to get to Proverbs 31 eventually, right? Proverbs 31 verse 10, an excellent woman, excellent wife rather, who can find for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And we get some specifics as we go on through the text about how she behaves in the family, in the community, in support of her husband. The things that she does, the household duties that she does, the motherly duties, other duties that she does to support the husband in what he's doing, these are of critical importance. This is why the husband can brag about her in the gates. This is why he's the one with the wife everybody wished they had. Because she has accepted her responsibility and she has chosen to excel in that responsibility. A tremendously important kind of thing. I want to talk a little bit about chasing a paycheck also. The man's job is to provide for his family. The one who doesn't choose to do so is worse than an infidel, the text says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. And before I get too far down this rabbit hole, let me make sure that you understand where I'm coming from here. My mother went to work when I was, I think if I remember right, 6 or 7, and worked for the rest of my childhood and on in college as far as that goes, wound up retiring. Tracy's mother did much the same. She got started a little bit later than mine did, but the same kind of thing. I have no issue with working women. I have no issue with working mothers. I think that is fine. And there are many working women and working mothers here. And nothing that I'm saying here is intended to get you to quit your job and go back to being a quote-unquote keeper at home, as has often been described. There are people who will say that it is a sin for a woman to work in the workplace for a paycheck. I am not one of those people. Do not get me wrong on that. That being said, it is not the woman's job to do that. It's the woman's job to be a keeper at home. And the keeper at home, the worker at home, is talking about wifely responsibilities, those who traditionally have been given to the woman. The jobs of cooking and cleaning and housekeeping and mothering and nurturing. The things that women are just plain better at than men are. That's just kind of the way it is. We're hardwired that way. That's the woman's job. The man's job is to take care of the family financially and physically. Those jobs overlap somewhat. I've been known to cook a meal from time to time. And Tracy, at one point in our life, brought home a paycheck. There's nothing wrong necessarily with that. That's what I'm not saying. What I am saying is this. It's not... Let's say this the right way. There are a lot of people in the church, and certainly a lot of people in society, who accept this notion in general, in concept, who will say, I agree that a woman is to be a worker at home. And that's what I would like to do. That's what I want to do, and that's what I did do for a while. But here's the thing. You know, we've got these financial considerations. We have college to pay for. We have a second car payment or whatever it happens to be. And because of these situations, I'm being forced into the workplace. We need a second income. And my response to that is, no, you don't. You say, well, you don't know my situation. I don't need to know your situation. You don't need a second income. You want a second income. And again, let me hasten to add here, I don't blame you for wanting a second income. That's okay. You know, we've wanted a second income in the past. We've pursued a second income in the past. Maybe you are pursuing a second income as well. That's fine. And if you're going to use that second income to pay for your retirement or to get a second car or to put your kids through college, noble goals all, nothing wrong with any of that. That's fine. That being said, you don't need a second income. You want a second income. The problem is, no, it's not a problem. The situation is, we have grown accustomed to certain comfort levels in our society where we feel like we are going to die if we don't get them. What night was it? Was it Thursday night? I think it was. I went to bed at 11 o'clock, and I finally got out of bed at, I think, around 3 or something like that. Could not get to sleep. And a big part of that was because I was preaching the sermon in the back of my head. And running numbers, especially this particular point. Trying to think what it would cost to live in Pensacola, Florida, in the modern day. I have no doubt that I could support my family for a quarter of what I make right now. I have no doubt of that whatsoever. That should not be interpreted as me volunteering for a payment. I would rather not survive on a quarter or a half or two-thirds of what I make here. I'm very grateful for the level of support I have. I think it's appropriate. Not apologizing for that. That being said, cell phones are not your birthright. No. Cars are not your birthright. Vacations are not your birthright. I did the numbers in my head. I could keep my current health care plan, and I could put food on the plate and put a roof over my kids' heads for considerably less than $20,000 a year in this area. It would not be a challenge. And that's without government assistance. That's without welfare, WIC, all that kind of thing. Again, it's not what we need that we're talking about here. It's what we want. Now, if you're pursuing what you want, and pursuing what you want takes you into the workplace, ladies, that's fine. And I am not criticizing you for that. That being said, pursuing what you want is not a rationalization for ignoring what the Bible says. And if you find yourself in a position, and many, many women do, where your pursuit of the second paycheck is materially impacting your ability to serve in the responsibility that God gave you, this might be an opportunity for you to retrench, to back up a little bit and rethink priorities. Is living in the right neighborhood the important thing? Is having reliable transportation other than city buses and such a necessary thing? Our kids are astonished at the notion that we grew up without cell phones, without the internet. How in the world did you do that? I know people who did it without TV. I've heard them talk about it. That astonishes me just as much as you're astonished about the internet thing. It can be done. Might not even be such a horrible thing to do, even if you didn't have financial needs. But that's another subject. The point here is that pursuing these other things, as noble as they may be in and of themselves, is not a rationalization for you to not do what God has required you to do. I think a big part of the problem is that our society does not like traditional families. Our society does not like traditional mother roles, that women are encouraged left and right by women and men alike, by the government, by everybody that you run across, certainly in the media, are encouraged to minimize, if not completely abandon, the role that the Bible gives for women and encourages them to be like a man except better. There's nothing wrong with being a mother. Again, I'm not going to insult you by saying that. Yeah, I wish I could be a mother. That's ridiculous. I'm not going to be a mother. Never am going to be a mother. But I'm honest enough with myself to realize what a marvelous thing it is to be a woman as God has made that woman. How utterly astounding it is. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 talks about the woman delivering her soul by being a good woman. I think in that context, the idea of bearing children is a representational of the entire womanly role. There are certain things that women do that men can't do. And there are a whole bunch of things that women can do that men can't do very well. And by not trying to be a man, by being what you are, a better version, an outstanding version of what you are, you can reach your own personal fulfillment. You can help your husband, help your children, help your culture. You're not going to get there by poo-pooing the notion of staying at home and taking care of your kids. Or if it really, really bothers me. When, again, you want to go to work, that's your business. I'm not criticizing that. What bothers me is when supposedly God-fearing, godly women in the church express how they just do not understand how women could possibly be satisfied in this role. You know, I couldn't do that. Sitting at home with my kids all the time and doing housework and vacuuming and cleaning and cooking, and that just does not appeal to me. That does not scratch my itch. That does not satisfy me. Well, it very well may be that your best approach would be to get over it. Again, I'm not saying you have to stay home. But if you're staying home because you hate the idea of being a mother and a wife, you need to rethink that. And I'll leave it at that. Anyway, third point is support your husband. Be the kind of encouragement, and your husband's a lot less secure than he likes to let on. Tracy's husband's fine. But the rest of them, fellas, love the idea of being Superman. We love the idea of being bulletproof and hardened to any kind of calamity or whatever. We're fine. We're good. We don't worry about it. We got this. We're okay. Don't worry about it. We're all right. And the reason we don't like hearing questions about things that are our responsibility is because we know we're not necessarily doing as good a job as we ought to. And we know that we are limited in our capacity. We know that we are flawed. And that we know we fall short from time to time, and we just assume you not find out about it. And sorry, fellas, I'm letting the cat out of the bag here. But the fact is, we do make mistakes. And we desperately need encouragement. We don't act like we do always. I can say this from the safety of the pulpit here. But
We need encouragement. We need support. We need somebody to hold our hand and tell us that it's going to be okay. Even when we say, you don't have to say that. We need you to say that.
There's only one reason not to subject yourself to your husband. And that is when you cannot do that and at the same time subject yourself to the Lord. That's why wives are told in Ephesians 5 verse 22 to submit themselves as to the Lord. Or in the Lord. The idea here is that the woman does take this supportive role, and she keeps that supportive role. When the time comes when she has to choose between serving God and serving her husband, then she has to choose serving the Lord, of course. But we're not talking here about choosing between serving her husband and serving the Lord in the way that they would like, or making a good choice or whatever. I think that sometimes women have the notion of submitting to their husband. That means submitting to their husband as long as he has a good idea. And when he doesn't have a good idea, then all bets are off. And that is not what the text is saying. Your husband has a lot of good ideas. Your husband has a lot of bad ideas, ladies. You need to be supportive in all of these things. How is it that we submit to the Lord? If we're going to submit to the husband as in the same way, after the same fashion as submitting to the Lord, how does that happen? Do you submit to the Lord by complaining all the time? By fussing and fighting and griping about things? Do you submit to the Lord by demanding more and more? If you were a proper Lord, you would give me more money. If you were a proper Lord, you would give me a better house. If you were a proper Lord, that you would, you know, do this, that, or the other. I like to think that we wouldn't do that. Do we question his judgment constantly? Yeah, that's a rotten decision. We'll go along with that because you're in charge, Lord, but man, you really dropped the ball on this one. This was a serious mistake, and it's just doomed to failure. We both know that. But we're going to do it your way because you're in charge. Is that the way that we do it? Do we badmouth Jesus behind his back? As if we could do such a thing. Do we supposedly submit to Jesus and then talk to everybody in our path about how awful it is, how idiotic your Lord is? Is that really submitting? Is that the way that we submit to Jesus? I hope and pray that this is an entirely rhetorical conversation. That you realize that sort of submission to the Lord is no submission at all. It's whining, it's complaining, it's griping, it's all kinds of negative kind of things. It's not submitting. Paul tells us to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Not do all things with grumbling and disputing, by the way. Without grumbling and disputing. And I think by and large, at least conceptually, we accept that with regard to submitting to Jesus. Now, if women are to submit to their men in the same fashion, doesn't the same kind of hypotheticals here apply? Isn't it true then that a woman should not be complaining constantly about her husband, to his face or behind his back? Should not be demanding more and more. You owe me a better vacation than this. You owe me more personal time. You owe me whatever it happens to be. Constantly questioning him. You don't know what you're doing. I just don't have any confidence here. That is it's a knife in the back for a husband. When we have enough doubts on our own. We don't need your doubts too. If it's a matter of whether this road or that road is the best one to take, and one's going to get us there 5 minutes early, one's going to get there 10 minutes late, and we choose the one that you don't want us to choose, I'm begging you, let that go. It's not that big a deal. Maybe it's not the best choice. Maybe you would have made a better choice. Maybe with positive reinforcement, he'll make a better choice himself next time. But if we're going to submit to the Lord pleasantly and willingly and lovingly, then surely it's necessary for us, for the ladies, to submit to their husbands in the same kind of way. Nothing will get the Hammonds family in a tizzy quite like when one or the other of the adults comes home with a story about how so-and-so was bad-mouthing her spouse. That drives us up the wall. If you speak, and I'll go ahead and pile them in here too while we're at it here. Might as well. If, ladies, if you criticize your husbands in public, men, if you criticize your wives in public, shame on you. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. How would you do that to yourself? You brag about how ugly you are? You brag about how incompetent you are? How completely lost you are? How pathetic you are or whatever? Do you take joy in telling everybody embarrassing, humiliating stories about yourself? Why would you do that for the person that you love? Why would you do that for the person who supposedly is one flesh with you? Isn't tearing your wife down or tearing your husband down the same thing as tearing yourself down? If we really are one flesh, we owe each other respect and honor. And by the way, you know, somebody else takes a shot at your wife. Somebody else takes a shot at your husband. Gloves are off. We're going at it. That's the kind of devotion that we need to have to one another. If we're going to be submitting to one another, and the text does, by the way, say submit to one another. There's a role here for women, for men to be submitting to their wives as well. But today we're talking about wives. And if the wives are going to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, that means that they must be absolutely, without exception, devoted to them, trusting in them. Not an awful thing to be said about theirs. Why in the world would I say something awful about my wife? I want you to think well of my wife. She wants you to think well of her husband too. If you're not jealous, you ought to be. Show the attitude that you have, the commitment that you have to him, ladies. Make every woman in the house jealous that you have him and they don't. And if you don't feel that way about it, about your husband, then go find a way to feel that way about it. I'll leave the lesson to you, and hopefully it will be a service to you and your family. If you're not, I should have started with this. If you're not married, you ought to listen to this sermon. Maybe we're too late for that. But if you're not married, this is really more of a practical lesson for you than it is for the ladies that already chose that. While we are young, while we are looking for somebody, and I'm sure Taylor and Tyler have had this drilled into their head by now. If not, we'll drill it into their head a little bit more. Find a suitable spouse. Find somebody who you can honor in the way that God tells you to honor. Because you don't have a choice. You're going to honor him one way or the other if you're going to please God. He might as well be honorable. It'll be a whole lot easier for you if you do it that way. We're giving you an opportunity to respond to the Lord's invitation here this evening if you have any need to do so. If you have fallen short in a public way, perhaps, and require offering a public apology for the things that have been done. If there's some kind of demon that you're struggling with that you need help with from your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ in baptism. If in any way we can help you walk with Christ more perfectly and put his word to work in your life more accurately so that one day you can have a heavenly home with all the faithful for all of time. If there's anything we can do to help with that regard, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing to encourage you this time.